Father, we thank you for Ezekiel. I thank you for the words that ring true 2,500 years ago that still ring true for us. Lord, show us how these words will sink into our psyche so that we can be better people, that we can tell your truth, that we cannot be mealy-mouthed, that we can be strong, and that we can speak truth to those believers around us that don't want to hear it. Lord, give us a voice, give us a mind, and give us tonight a chance to study your word so that we would have your mind in this. Thank you for an Old Testament writer that put his life on the line to tell the truth. Let us be willing to do that too. And tonight we ask that you would just be with us and walk with us in everything we do. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in the 10th chapter of Ezekiel. And what we're going to find is, let's just do a tiny bit of a review about who we're talking about and who this is. He is an author that was trained as a priest that didn't get to do it because he was taken in captivity in the second deportation. Let me remind you, when the southern kingdom was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, the big kahuna on the block, the Babylonians were taking the place of Assyria. And when Nebuchadnezzar came in, he took over the Jews in three sieges or three captivities. The first one you'll know is when he took Daniel and his friend Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and some of the princes of the kingdom. He took them into his palace in the southern part of Chaldea. That was the first captivity. And about 12 or 13 years later, the Jerusalem area was rebelling again, and so Nebuchadnezzar sent another more of his arms up there, and he took a second captivity. And this time he took the artisans, he took the priests, he took Ezekiel at this same time. And this Ezekiel had a wife, he had a father. They were taken, the priests were taken. They were taken to the northern part of the kingdom of Chaldea, and it was in the area of the reservoir of Chebar. That was where most of the captives were taken. That's where they were put to work making bricks and tilling ground. There was a huge, massive amount of those captives, and Nebuchadnezzar used them as a work labor force. That was the siege that took Ezekiel. Now, at the same time, in this same area, there were still people living up in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was still a city. He had a vassal king up there named Zedekiah because Jehoiachin, the king that was king when Ezekiel was there, was taken captivity with him. Ezekiel was taken right along with King Jehoiachin along to that Chebar area, that reservoir area. That was the second captivity. But 10-15 years go by, and Jerusalem is just awful. The false priests are telling the people to rebel, and Nebuchadnezzar has had it. He sends the third siege in, and what you're going to see in that siege is he lays it to the ground. He burns it to the ground. Now, let me tell you how Ezekiel's time slot is. When he's first taken captive in chapters 1 through 33, that is when he and his group were taken captive and God showing him visions and telling him to preach and all this. Jerusalem's still a city. In chapter 33, everything changes in Ezekiel and everything changes because that's when the third siege hits and Jerusalem is destroyed. The same time Ezekiel's preaching down here to the reservoir people, the captives up around the reservoir, Daniel's down in the court of Nebuchadnezzar preaching down in that area. You know how faithful he was. Remember, him, Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego did not bend their knee to idols. They were preaching to the court. And we find out later, 70 years later, he makes a difference with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar gets saved. So Daniel's preaching in the south. Ezekiel's preaching up here in the north. And way up in Jerusalem is Jeremiah. Jeremiah's never taken captive that we know of. He does go into Egypt after the final siege. But he's preaching to those wayward people left inside Jerusalem, the false prophets, the ones that are spreading malicious lies. And in fact, they imprison him, if you remember. They throw him in a cistern. They do not heed Jeremiah's words. So I told someone the other day, I said, what I love about the book of Ezekiel is God shows me through Ezekiel that he tried really hard to get the people to come back. He sent three of the top four prophets, the big four in the Bible, The only one that doesn't preach during this time is Isaiah, because you've got Jeremiah preaching in Jerusalem, you've got Ezekiel preaching in the upper northern region of the Chebar region, and then you've got Daniel in the south preaching, and these guys are all preaching and nobody's listening to them. Do they know each other? Well, somewhat, and there's writings that go back and forth. And they're, sometimes they quote each other. I'm not sure they ever met physically, but you know there was a great highway and trade was going on. Letters were being passed. And so Ezekiel knows, and when he starts this preaching, that Jerusalem is still a city. And he, in this passage, is going to preach Jerusalem. In fact, he's going to get a vision of how it's going to end up. And it, let me warn you ahead of time, it's not going to go well for them. So we're in the second captivity period. Ezekiel is our main writer here. He is a priest by trade, but because there's no temple in Babylon, he can't practice what he learned. So God calls him on his 30th birthday, which would normally be when he would be called to be a priest, and God calls him to be a prophet. We're going to be careful to understand several things about his language. When he says, "Thus saith the Lord," and he says it multiple times, he is putting his life on the line. It is a capital crime for anyone to claim God told them anything, and if it doesn't come true, they stone them. He's telling God, when God says, "You say, thus saith the Lord," God's asking him to put his life on the line for him. Literally, that's what that means. He's going to say other phrases that we're going to call catchphrases. "So that you will know that I am the Lord." God says that over 80 times in Ezekiel. And God's printing on their minds that there's judgment coming because I am God and you have defiled me. You've defiled my temple. In this section, I want you to get a hint of what the Shekinah glory is. We've talked about it before, but you're going to get to see it leave the temple. And I will tell you that what is so mind-boggling for me in this section, the Shekinah glory is all over the Old Testament. I'm going to give you examples of that. And it entered the tabernacle when they were wandering, and it entered the brand new temple Solomon built. And what we see here, that's the temple we're looking at here. We're going to see the Shekinah glory of God leave it. Literally pick up on wheels and leave. And we're going to know this. It does not return ever to the temple until Jesus Christ walks in it. Doesn't go into the temple that Ezra helped build in Nehemiah, although that was a temple for God. The Shekinah glory never comes again in the Old Testament times. Never again until Jesus walks into the temple in Jerusalem. So I think this is just a huge chapter. It's pivotal in many ways. It's, in a way, it's an extension of the last two chapters. I told you 8, 9, 10, and 11 are one humongous vision that Ezekiel has. I didn't group them together because I told you last week you would want to stay all night with me to finish all four chapters. And so we're going to continue this. But remember, God has literally picked him up by the hair of his head and taken him. Now, some people say it was just in his mind. I'm a literalist. If it says they picked him up and took him, I believe that's what happened. I'm not going to nitpick whether you think it was just his mind that he took. I think he literally, like John, like Daniel, like other prophets of old, literally he takes them to see it. We know in chapter 1 he got a vision of God on his throne. We call it the chariot throne because the very first chapter we saw the wheels within the wheels, and we saw the big throne of God with a beautiful crystal base and the fire coming out of God, and we saw those wheels with eyes all around. It was a strange vision, and we understood that was the throne of God. And when we start this section, the throne of God is setting over Jerusalem. When we finish it, it's moving. The wings of the cherubim are taking away. God's moving out of the temple. This is a really important part for you to understand about that. We also have to know this, that part of the vision is because he saw in chapter 1 the throne of God. And I spent a pretty long time explaining that. I'm not going to go back with the wheels within the wheels, but what we have to understand about that is it changes his life. The rest of Ezekiel is based on that one vision. When he actually looked up and saw what God's throne looked like, when he saw the creatures with the four faces, And when we saw the wings, and he began to get a picture of what God, although he didn't actually see God, he saw the fire coming out of God, and he saw the throne. It changes his life. It changed John's life. It changed Daniel's life. It changed Isaiah's life. Isaiah 6 says, I saw God high and lifted up, and his whole robe filled the temple. And Isaiah never got past that vision. Ezekiel is adding on more. And he takes this vision tonight, and he shows you how that throne that was stationary and sitting there begins to move. And it shows him God's leaving his people Israel. But there's always a promise for God for Israel. We're going to find that too. There's an important verse I'm going to have you mark when we get there that you should never forget. And we're going to get to that. And you're going to need to know it when people argue with you about the Palestinians having their own state. I'm going to show you what God says about that. You think this is not current? Hold on. I'm in chapter 10. I am in verse 1. And I looked. See, this is not, I was asleep. I was in a daze. He's awake and he's seeing this, okay? And I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone. This is the same vision from chapter 1. He's seeing more of it. Having the appearance of the likeness of a throne, then he spoke, and this is God, and he spoke to the man clothed with linen, and I think I proved to you last week, I believe this is a theophany of Jesus. We went back, if you want to hear that teaching. I believe one of those angels is the incarnate Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, the man in linen. So then, let's say it like this. Then God spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, go in among the wheels, under the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And he went in as I watched. He tells Jesus, go in there, go in where the cherub are. Don't come up to the throne, go in where the cherub are and get coals of fire. And Jesus does. Notice immediately he goes in and does that. That's what we're seeing right there. I want to just take you back to Ezekiel's vision in chapter 1. And above, and I'm in Ezekiel 1:26. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man high above it. God looks like a man. Jesus is called the Son of Man. We're made in God's image. If we could understand God, which we could not, we're probably going to see a likeness of a man when we see God. That's just what, not my words, but what Ezekiel said. 1 Kings 6:23. Inside the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. We're already beginning to see the cherubim were a consistent theme throughout the Old Testament. They are a created being. Some people call them angels. I don't know that angels is a very good description, because when we go back and read Ezekiel 1, they have four faces, they have six wings, they have hands underneath. They don't look very much like what I thought an angel looked like, but they are called living creatures. They are cherubim. God had them made over the Ark of the Covenant. They're in all the decorations throughout Solomon's temple. They were a common thought of entity in the Jewish language. They would understand what a cherubim was. So when Ezekiel writes that, people knows what he's talking about. There were large statues by Solomon in the temple. They were cherub. We never saw inanimate objects. We saw the cherubim. They were used on the mercy seat in the tabernacle. And we now see them around God's throne. We understand them to be connected with God. Now I want to teach you a new word. In the Jewish language, they talk about the kabod, K-A-B-O-D, and that is a visible sign of God's presence. Let me tell you what we're saying. These cherubim are the living heavenly realities that the static sculptures in the inner sanctum symbolize. They have come to earth from heavenly realms to transport the kabod, or the visible sign of God's presence in his earthly dwelling place. So when the Jewish rabbis would say that's like a kabod, they were saying you can see God. That's the closest they could describe to who God was. The burning coals are very common with God. And this is exactly where we're going to understand that it is God's fire that destroys Jerusalem. Yes, history will tell you it's Nebuchadnezzar. And God used him, no doubt. He sent his army in that third siege, and his guys torched the city. They burn it to the ground. But let me show you what God's saying here. Ezekiel's saying, don't ever understand that it was Nebuchadnezzar. You need to understand this is God that is burning Jerusalem as a just punishment. That's what these coals of fire are all about. Now that we learn that it's going to be burnt and it comes from the throne and the glory of God itself, because the coals of fire come from the cherubim. Where does the fire from Jerusalem to be burnt come? It comes from God. This was not an accident that Jerusalem was burned. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar was used. It was God's judgment on Jerusalem. 2 Kings 25:9, he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. That's talking about the third siege of Jerusalem when it was burned to the ground. In 586 BC, the third time Nebuchadnezzar comes, God uses him to burn Jerusalem to the ground, 586 BC. Isaiah 6, verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taking away. There is something about fire that takes away iniquity. God burned Jerusalem so that it could be free from sin, because guess what? It's there today. And do you know when he comes back, that second coming and Revelation 19, he will walk into Jerusalem and step on the Mount of Olives, and it will split because it still stands. The fire that he used is a cleansing fire. It was for Isaiah's lips. It's going to be for this. It's judgment and cleansing. Hebrews 12, 29, for our God is a consuming fire. I don't think we talk about that much in the New Testament church. We talk about the gentle, loving God. This says he's a consuming fire. I'm a literalist. I think he's just exactly that. I'm continuing on. Oh, one thing I want to mention. This is so very much like God in judgment. Can I say two words to you that will probably put the same picture? Sodom and Gomorrah. He used fire. Consuming fire. I'm in verse 3. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and passed over the threshold of the temple. And the house was filled with a cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard even in the outer court, like the voice of Almighty God when he speaks. Okay, this is where I want to talk to you about Shekinah glory. Shekinah glory is a little bit hard to explain, but I'm going to do my best to do that. It is not a word you will find in the Bible. So go to your concordance and you will not find it. Why do we talk about it? It's an understood term by any Jew would understand what the Shekinah glory is. The Shekinah glory is the visible manifestation of God in the natural world. It is used to describe the very presence of God, and it's awful, often coupled with the word cloud. We talk about the Shekinah glory when it filled the temple in 2 Chronicles 7:1. We talk about, and you'll know this story very well, when his presence was in the cloud, when he followed the Jews up out of Egypt, the Shekinah glory rested in the cloud by day, the pillar of fire. By night, our God is consuming fire and a cloud. You will know this, that when Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments, the Shekinah glory was presence in the cloud. God's presence was so great, he had to put Moses in the cleft of the rock and turn his back to him, because the fire of God would have consumed Moses. I think we don't understand who God is. The Shekinah is the English transliteration of a Hebrew noun meaning the dwelling or the settling, and denotes the dwelling of the divine presence of God and his glory. It's where he dwells is called the Shekinah glory. He was present in the New Testament as well. Jesus is the Shekinah glory, the dwelling of God on earth in the New Testament. No longer do we see God dwelling in the New Testament without the presence of Jesus. Let me give you examples. We know for a fact that when he was taken up, after he rose from the dead and he was taken up on the Mount of Olives, he was taken up in a cloud, the Shekinah glory again. And when he comes back in Revelation 19, he comes in clouds. When he raptures us, we meet him in the clouds. The Shekinah glory of God presented itself in the New Testament in the form of the Son of Man. In the Old Testament, it was visible in the cloud. So if you can understand, when he hovered over the Holy of Holies between the cherubim, the high priest would go in there once a year. He had to go through a cloud because the Shekinah glory was so great that it filled that inner room where he could hardly stand it. Oftentimes, the veil would be so present that he'd have to hardly find his way out. And that would be, of course, for the Holy of Holies. And that would be the presence of God in that. Now, I'm going to take you one step further, so I want to set you up for the rest of this section. He settled over the Ark of the Covenant between the two cherubim. This happened when they set up the tabernacle in the wilderness. It happened when Solomon built the temple. So it should be happening in this temple. Shekinah glory should be hovering between the two cherubim. And what's happened, you're going to see that they have so defiled this temple. We talked about it last time. They were worshiping Tammuz. The high priest had turned their back to the east and they were worshiping the sun. And God said it's an abomination. They put a statue up of Adonis or somebody in the front court. And God said, I cannot bear to be in this temple anymore. And he begins to pick the glory up and he begins to pick his presence up. And we begin to see it in steps leave the temple. And Ezekiel's going to detail it. He's going to say, first it went here, then it went here, then I saw it go here. And you know it's going to end up leaving on the Mount of Olives. Because guess who's going to step on the Mount of Olives when he comes back and bring that Shekinah glory back? It's going to be king. But this is interesting. So follow me. I'm going to set you up just as he does. Let me also tell you this, that when the Shekinah glory filled the temple for Solomon as he was dedicating it, I'm reading from 1 Kings chapter 8, and I'm going to start about the 10th verse. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. That was what I was telling you. It's so much cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. This is the Shekinah in the temple of Solomon. And the brightness of his glory was so great they could hardly see to do it. Let me tell you where else you see the Shekinah glory. It overshadowed Mary. It is in Luke 1:35. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit, Shekinah glory, will come upon you in the power of the highest. That power, that glory, will overshadow you. Overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Luke 9:34. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. This is the transfiguration. And the Shekinah glory came down on that mountain. Remember, Peter said, let's make three tents for, you know, Moses. And God spoke, so this is my Son. Honor him. That's an and then in Acts 1:9. Now when this is as Jesus is leaving, Acts 1:9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up. A cloud received him out of the sight. And then when he returns, Luke 21:27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and guess what? And great glory. How do I know when I tell you all these things? There's verse after verse. When he comes in the cloud, he's coming with great glory. And any rabbi would tell you that's the Shekinah glory he's coming with. That's when it comes back. Luke, Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with clouds. So that glory of God we're going to trace now according to how Ezekiel says this happened. Ezekiel 9:3. Now the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. That happened last week. We saw the Shekinah beginning to leave. After the abominations, Ezekiel 9:3, it said it had lifted up from around the cherubims, and it was at the threshold of the temple. Okay, now in Ezekiel 10:4, then the glory of God went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of brightness of the Lord's glory. Picture it. Beginning to leave from the Holy of Holies, lifted up from the cherubim. The glory is so great, there's going to be great filling as it goes. It's hovering, and I'll tell you who's carrying it is those cherubim. You saw the wheels, and their wings are flapping. The wings are so loud, people are hearing the wings. Now remember, this is a vision. Ezekiel is seeing this. He's picking up, the cherubim are picking up the glory, and now it's over the whole middle of the temple, whole threshold. It's filled with a cloud. This is what Ezekiel's seeing. It's gone from the cherubim, now it's to the threshold. Now I am in Ezekiel 10:18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. Up from the earth it goes next in Ezekiel 10:19. And the cherubim lifted their wings. They're carrying this glory. If you could imagine that, and their wings are flapping, and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them. The whole throne is moving. All of God is leaving the temple. His throne is moving. The wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east of the Lord's house, and the glory of God of Israel was above them. God's glory is leaving his temple. We've seen it lift from the cherubim over the threshold, and now it's over on the eastern side. And now listen to this. I'm in Ezekiel 11:22. So the cherubim lifted their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of Israel was high above them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. That is the Mount of Olives. The mountain on the east side of Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives. At this point, the vision is going to take you from cherub, and the glory is lifted from the cherub in the Ark of the Covenant. It's over the whole threshold of the temple, stops at the eastern side, and it reluctantly looks back, and then it goes out of the temple. And God's throne is carrying this glory. God is leaving his temple, and he waits on the Mount of Olives. That's kind of where the vision stops for a minute. But I want to add this here, and this may seem a strange place, but I want you to know that God never leaves without a promise. And I'm going to take you a real big jump, and we're going to go to Ezekiel 43, verse 2, because it will return. God said, I will not leave you forever. And I'm at Ezekiel 43, 2, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. Remember how it left. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. That's the Shekinah. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. When does this happen? This happens in the millennium. God comes back, and he brings the Shekinah back, and they enter just like they left. They enter into the temple, and it reigns forever with him then. Because when this, what we're seeing now, as it leaves, it does not come back to the temple ever again until Jesus himself comes to earth. And that's this particular chapter in Ezekiel is so important because I don't think we understand how angry God is, and it's way beyond angry. Somebody said, well, he'd never leave his temple. Yes, he would, because they defiled it. It's not his house anymore. They made it not his house anymore. I'm now continuing on in verse 6. And it happened, and when it says he capitalized, that's God. When he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim, that he went in and stood beside the wheels, and the cherub stretched out his hand from among the cherubim to the fire that was among the cherubim, and took some of it and put it in the hands of the man clothed with linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. Remember, that was one of the pictures. They had wings, but they had hands. They hand Jesus coals of fire, and he takes them. Continuing on, I'm in verse 9. And when I looked, there were four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub, and another wheel by each other cherub. The wheels appeared to have the color of a beryl stone. As for their appearance, all four looked alike, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went toward any of the four directions. They did not turn aside when they went, but followed in the direction the head was facing. They did not turn aside when they went, and their whole body, with their back, their hands, their wings, and the wheels that the four had were full of eyes all around. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing, wheel. Here's the Holy Spirit. Just in case Ezekiel didn't get it, the Holy Spirit said, they're called a wheel. Do you love the kind of the humor with that? Now, we know this description from the first chapter. This is the chariot throne of God. This is the mobile throne of God. Nobody understood before we got Ezekiel's pictures that God's throne moved. I didn't understand it. It does. It's mobile. And he's picking up and taking out, moving on, because he said, yeah, I'm not welcome here. This is not my house anymore. I will not be party of your dastardly, detestable deeds that you're doing in my house. This is not my house. I'm moving. And the eyes show that he's omniscient and omnipresent, and that he's solid and going in one direction. He's not wavering about where he's going. God's not saying, oh, should I go? Oh, should I? No, he's going straight direction. He knows exactly what he's doing. And he said, I will not stay because this is not my house. Revelation 4:6. Let me tell you how John saw this throne, and you'll kind of get a parallel here, because he was actually transported and saw the throne too. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. Does the Apostle John and does Ezekiel sound like the same description of God's throne? Guess what? There's about, 600 years between them. Because God doesn't change, you're going to see that same description. Eyes, throne, sea of glass, barrel stone, four creatures. Very, very similar. I'm in verse 14. Each one had four faces. The first face was that of a cherub. The second face, the face of a man. The third face, the face of a lion. And the fourth face, the face of an eagle. And the cherubim were lifted up. This was the living creature I saw by the river Chebar. When the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also did not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels stood still. And when one was lifted up, the other lifted itself up, for the spirit of the living creature was in them. Right off the bat, I'm going to tell you there's a difference. The very first time he saw them, one of the faces, he said, was a face of an ox. In this description, he calls it the face of a cherubim. I did a lot of research on that because God doesn't make a mistake. Here's what most scholars believe. It's not a mistake that the cherubim, the face of an ox in Jewish culture meant a servant. If they talked about an ox, he was a trusted servant. So could it be, and this is for you to dig out and ask yourself, could it be that the really face of a cherubim is the face of an ox? Because we know they're living creatures. We know God used animals. Don't know. He calls them face of one side, face of an ox in chapter 1. He calls them cherubim here. Maybe those are interchangeable. I think they're a synonym. I think if you really saw one of the faces of a cherubim, I think they look like an ox. That's the closest I can come to that. This was the living creature I saw by the river Chebar. It is the same creature. He's calling one face. In one place, he calls him a cherubim. In another place, he calls him an ox. So I'm assuming that a cherubim looks like an ox in the face. And that was a good thing for a Hebrew because they considered an ox a trusty, gentle creature that helped them. Oxes were not mean. They're not like trying to tie down a bull. They were their domestic animals that they worked with every day. So they were servants and friends. So I think that's what he's saying there. I'm in verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord, that's the Shekinah, departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. I've already walked you with this sequence, but here it is. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. That the cherubim are moving. They're moving God's throne. He's moving out. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of God of Israel was above them. The glory's moving. The cherubim are moving the throne. Moving. God's moving out. He's moving his glory with him. This is a sad picture for me. The glory's leaving the temple, and it's on the wings of God. This is not an accident. It didn't slip out. Nobody stole it. God moved it. This is the picture of God moving his glory out of the temple. I can't say it any other way. It's in vivid detail that he is moving his throne out. Ezekiel 8:16, so he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord between the porch and the altar were 25 men with their backs toward the temple of God and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun towards the east. This is an abomination to God. We studied it last week. God will not be where there's an abomination. The glory is leaving the same way that the evil worshipers were facing the sun. And there's no accident. You want to stand on the east and worship the sun? I'm going to take the glory over your heads the same exact way. That's what God's saying. I will use what you did to defame me, and I'll take it out the same way. That's God saying kind of in your face to these evil people. Ezekiel will later tell us, though, and I showed you that before, that it will return. We don't get to hear that till about the 43rd chapter, because God's promise for Israel never changes. There will be a remnant, and that we will see in the millennial time. And he does like very many prophets do. Takes you from present, and he'll fast forward you clear into the millennium. Not even tell you that, you should know that. John does it, Daniel does it, Isaiah does it. That's prophets. Remember, it's all future to them. At this point in time, is in Ezekiel's life, at this moment, Jerusalem was still standing. And so he's going to be prophesying. Jerusalem's going to burn, and it's going to burn to the ground. And God's going to take his glory out of the temple first, and then they're going to burn the temple to the ground. And people are not going to like hearing this. You do understand that God had to remove his glory first, or they could have never burned down that temple. So that's what he's doing. He's moving his glory out. Verse 20. This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar, and I knew they were cherubim. He's seen this picture. Remember I told you, first chapter, this sighting, this vision changes his life. He writes about it over and over again. And I guess if you saw God like that, you'd never forget it. And he doesn't. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man were under his wings, and the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I had seen by the river Chebar. That sentence tells me right there, because the words differ. One on the side, in the first vision, he said, look like an ox. And this vision, he said, look like a cherubim. He said, they are the same. So I assume, taking it literally, that a cherub looks like an ox in the face. Their appearance and their persons, they each went straight forward. Interesting. Straight forward means God knew exactly what he was doing, and he did not waver. I'm continuing on in the next chapter, 11, verse 1. Then the Spirit lifted me up. Remember, the Spirit's been carrying him. I don't think he's asleep, and I think he's literally going. And brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward. And there at the door of the gate were 25 men, among whom I saw Jazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. This is a different Jazaniah than we saw earlier. It's a different father. And he said to me, son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in the city. Here's a couple of people that I would not want to be. God names them as evil people. God names them, who say the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we are the meat. Therefore, prophesy against him. Prophesy, O son of man. Okay, cauldron means different in Jewish than it means for us. I think of a witch's cauldron. The first thing I thought of, I had to look it up. It has two meanings for a Jew. A cauldron is a huge pot. Always is, probably metal, probably heavy. The Jews use cauldrons two ways. if they had a prime cut of meat, often in sacrifices, the priest would cut off a prime cut and save it for their family later. They put it in a cauldron to be saved for something really special to be used. Other people would get little pieces of meat like a stew, and they would put it in their cauldron and they would cook it. So your cauldron could be for cooking, or your cauldron could be for saving a really special piece of meat. What this particular thing is happening is, Ezekiel's saying, Jerusalem has two guys in it. God showed me Jezaniah and Pelatiah, who are leading the Jews in Jerusalem astray. And they're telling them, look, you are the prize piece of meat of God. He's got you in a cauldron and he's saving you. Nebuchadnezzar's not going to kick you out. Jerusalem is not going to be destroyed. You just hold tight. Don't build. Don't you go down there to... don't you get taken captive and go down there and build houses. Don't do that, because you're not going to be there very long. You're God's prized piece of meat in the cauldron, and God's sparing you. In other words, they're lying. They're false prophets. At the other side of the town, Jeremiah's saying, go peacefully with Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to be a captive 70 years. God's not going to spare you. And here's these two evil men saying, no, you're going to be God's the cauldron and you're going to be spared. And Jeremiah saying, no. And so here's Ezekiel saying, God showed me what these two guys are doing. They're lying to these people in Jerusalem saying they're going to be spared and they're really special, and it's all a big lie. That's how the devil does. So that's what's happening here with that cauldron vision. God does a twist basically and says, you want to be a cauldron? I'll put you in the pot and cook you. That's the twist on this that the Holy Spirit does. Those guys are lying to you. Not the prize piece of meat. You're the stew meat that I'm going to cook. Basically, is kind of the twist on that. Now, there was a sense, and I'm going to read you something from Jeremiah. Remember, now he's prophesying at the same time. Jeremiah 29:5 says this. He's telling the people when they're taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. He says, you're going to be taken. Here's what he says. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. In other words, settle in. Do the best you can do, because some of you are going to be spared and you are going to be taken captive. And these cauldron guys are saying, no, your prizes, God's going to spare you. But Jeremiah has just the opposite. It seems to me like what the Jezaniahs and the Pelatiahs were telling to the people that weren't wise is, you in Jerusalem are God's prizes. Those guys that got taken captive already, though, in the first and second siege, like Daniel and Ezekiel, those guys, they're kind of the riffraff. You got spared in Jerusalem, and God's gonna raise you up. You're the cream of the crop. Of course, we know that's not true, because Daniel's group was the cream of the crop. But these are the lies that these evil prophets, they're false prophets, it's who they are. They're lying to the people. So it seems to be that sense when you pull in Jeremiah, who's prophesying at the same time. I'm continuing on in verse 5. Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, speak. So God has transported him now, remember? He's taken him from Jerusalem, he's brought him back. Thus says the Lord, thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in the city, and you have filled the streets with the slain. Evil stuff. Evil stuff. There was probably even human sacrificing going on. We're not sure. We do know that the Canaanite goddesses and gods that they worshiped demanded children to be sacrificed. I believe we're getting a hint of that here. And God saw it. He said, evil, evil stuff. Verse 7, therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in the midst, they are the meat, and this city is the cauldron. This is the twist. You think you're the cauldron of prize meat? No, no, no. You're going to be the stew pot. That's kind of what God's saying. But I shall bring you out of the midst of it. You have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, says the Lord God. And I will bring you out of its midst and deliver you into the hands of strangers. That's a direct reference that Nebuchadnezzar is coming, and I'm going to let him take you over. Strangers. There's nobody stranger than Nebuchadnezzar. Gentile butcher of the world. And God's going to use him to deliver judgment on his own people and execute judgments on you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. In other words, don't even try to flee past Israel, because Nebuchadnezzar is going to sweep over this whole territory, and there is no escape for you. That's the dire warning that you're sensing here. That's a real prediction of doom, if you want to know what that is. I will judge you at the borders of Israel. The northern border would have been Riblah. I mean, even up there, they could not escape. I'm continuing on in verse 11. This city shall not be your cauldron. In other words, you're not going to be the prize, nor shall you be the meat in its midst, the prize meat. That I already explained that to you. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes, nor executed my judgments, but have done according to the customs of the Gentiles, which are all around you. They did. They took on all the nasty, worshiping in the groves, having the high places, sacrificing children. You know, we've spent some time on that, and God knows it. Continuing on, verse 13, now it happened, while I was prophesying, that Pataliah, the son of Benaniah, died. Remember, God said he's one of the two evil ones. Then I fell on my face and cried with a loud voice and said, oh, Lord God, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel? Let me remind you of something about God. He made a promise about the remnant. He's not forgotten, but Ezekiel's human. He's been prophesying against this mean guy, Pedalia, and guess what happens? He's dead. Let me take you to a New Testament calamity that will remind you of the same thing. Maybe the name Ananias and Sapphira remind you of something? Acts 5:5. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. You remember they promised to give their land, this husband and wife, and they lied. And when they came in and lied again, God knocked them down dead. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That Pataliah that was leading his people astray and lying, dead. Ananias and Sapphira, 500 years later, lying, leading people astray, dead. I wouldn't want to be these names that God has showed these people. And this is how we pray, God help me be not like them, because we know their end is swift and doomed. Let me remind you something then, Ezekiel 9, and this is verse 8. So it was while they were killing them, I was left alone, and I fell on my face and cried out and said, oh, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? Ezekiel's human. He loves his people. He was trained a priest to minister to his people, Israel. He loves them, and he knows that what he's seeing is really awful. He sees in this vision Jerusalem destroyed, and he's a little bit afraid. And don't fault him, because he is a human being, and he has to ask God again, please assure me that you're going to keep the remnant. So God loves him and continues on. I'm in verse 14. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem said, get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as possession. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet, huge word, I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. There's the promise. There's poor Ezekiel, so afraid, God promises him. And this, you're misled when you say, yet I will be a little sanctuary. That actually means short term. This is going to be, in the eons of history, this separation for God is going to be short-term, because in the end, I'm going to bring my remnant back, and they're going to live with me forever in the millennium. So that's what that means. That doesn't mean I'm a little God. It means their doom is short-termed, because I will bring them back. Let me take Jeremiah at the same time. Remember, he's preaching at the same time. Jeremiah 24:1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Now, remember, this is Jeremiah saying, Thus says the Lord God, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good, into the land of the Chaldeans. He said, remember, I sent them for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans. I'm going to save me a remnant, is what he's saying. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. 70 years later, remember the trek of Ezra and Nehemiah? He begins bringing the people back. I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, and I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. We know from this speaking of Jeremiah that the Jews that remained in Jerusalem, the Ezekiel bunch, the captives in Daniel's area. We know that when the 70 years were up, and Daniel remembered the 70-year period, what happened? By that time, Nebuchadnezzar had died, and we had Cyrus and Darius that had came in. They began sending the Jews back home. Remember Ezra and Nehemiah? Remember our friend Zerubbabel? Began going back home, because this is the promise. God said, the ones that stay true to me, I'm going to keep a remnant. And he begins reminding Ezekiel this, because Ezekiel is very heartbroken at this point. He really loves his people. So now we're going to see a change in Ezekiel's tone, because he hears God give the promise. I'm in verse 17. Therefore say, in other words, say this to your people, thus says the Lord God. This is almost a deal breaker for Ezekiel, because God's telling him, put your life on the line. This is capital crime. Thus says the Lord, I will gather you from the Gentiles. I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. If you never circle anything else in your Bible, if you never remember one word I say, if you never think any more about this, I want you to remember verse 17, because this is why we should never give the land of Israel away to the Palestinians or anyone else. It is going directly against God's promise. You need to know verse 17 in your heart, because he said, and I will give you the land of Israel. Not I'll share it with the Palestinians. Not I'll let the Arab nations decide. God said, I gave it to you. You want to go against what God wants? You should circle that. You should mark it. You should never forget verse 17. And they will go there, and they will take away all the detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, that they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire for their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. I want to tell you about Israel. They never again followed after the detestable things of the Canaanites. After God got them all scattered and Jerusalem's destroyed and the three deportations happened, when they came back into the land, they never again put up the high places. They never again had the abominable things happen like they did here. Never again. Because God began giving them a new heart. Not that they're perfect. We obviously know they're not. But God said, I will take their heart of stone out and put in hearts of flesh. And if you look at their history, they don't worship statues in Israel. They don't. They don't have any statue things and phallic symbols anymore. They don't do that. And they at this point, they never again do that. But verse 17 is big. When does that happen, that I will give you this? It happens in the millennium. This is actually going, it started being fulfilled when they started going home after 70 years, and the diaspora happened where they were dispersed through all of the nations of all of the country in 1947. They began coming home. It's not completed yet. They're not all home yet, but they will be. And the remnant that flees to Petra, all of them will be saved. And they will march into the millennium behind the King of Kings as one nation in the whole world that is his. That's how it's fulfilled. Jeremiah 31 has a real promise for them. And I'm in 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. It's important that you understand that God at this point makes a new covenant with them. This is huge. How do we know what had happened before? He had the Abrahamic covenant. That was where God promised that the descendants would be a humongous nation and more people than the stars in the sky. That's the Abrahamic covenant you'll see in Genesis 12. Then he made the Mosaic or the Sinai covenant. We know it better from the Exodus saga as the Ten Commandments. We know the Davidic covenant that's not totally been fulfilled, where the throne of his father David, Jesus will sit on. That's still to come. And this new covenant, when does it get fulfilled? When do they get a new heart? When? Well, let me read. Here's what happens. They have to all be gathered together again with one heart. They have to have a new spirit. They have to have the law written on their heart that they understand. And they have this special relationship with God. Has that happened yet? Do we see that yet in Israel? No. You better believe when they go to Petra, a new heart begins to form within that third. And they begin calling and seeking on Jesus. So we begin to, this is the beginning of the new covenant. God is promising to his people in Ezekiel by this prophet, I'm making a new covenant with you. I'm going to destroy you now. I'm destroying my temple. I'm destroying Jerusalem, but I make a new covenant. I make a promise to you that you will be one heart with me and you will be my people. I love this. I love that when God thumps him, he promises them a new promise. I'm in verse 22. So the cherubim lifted their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain. By the way, this is the Mount of Olives on the east, which is on the east side of the city. So we've seen that glory leave from the cherubim to the threshold to the eastern door, and now it's on the Mount of Olives. It seems almost at this point that the glory is pausing and showing some regret and sorrow over having to depart. And I'm sure that's how God felt. I think God's heart is broken at this point. He didn't want to have to do this, but he is a God that will not go back on his word. Jesus also departed on the Mount of Olives. There is just peril, as you must know, in Acts 1:9. Now, when he had spoken these things, he's just about ready to leave. He's been risen from the dead. He's been seen by hundreds of people. He's been on earth 40 days walking around as a perfect 10-dimensional person, if we could say, or more dimensions than we can imagine. While they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. There's that Shekinah glory. He is the Shekinah glory, and there's that cloud. Christ will also return on the Mount of Olives in Acts 1:11, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you and into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He's coming back. And here's a verse that you should know that you should know. I've given it to you before, and I want you to remember it. Zechariah 14:4. This is how I know he comes to the Mount of Olives. I don't just spout things without having scripture to back it. This is a forever verse. Zechariah 14:4. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. What day is that? That's the second coming day. That's the big white horse, Revelation 19 day, which faces Jerusalem on the east, the mountain he left on. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north, and half of it towards the south. So the Shekinah glory that leaves on the Mount of Olives welcomes Jesus to earth. He walks, the Shekinah glory walks on earth, and when he leaves, he goes that same way. And when he comes back his second time to rescue his people, he hits that Mount of Olives. There are no accidents. It's parallel after parallel. Old Testament, New, side by side, linked together. It's the same story. The glory of God that was on earth in the Old Testament had to leave because of the disgusting things. And the glory had to come back in the person of Jesus to save us. And yet he was crucified and he had to leave to go up to God so he could come back again in the second coming to bring a new heaven, a new earth, and restore the Shekinah glory. And he splits the Mount of Olives in two and says, never more again. Never more again. New heaven and new earth. And I am in verse 24. Then the Spirit took me up. Remember that he's being moved. This is Ezekiel. And brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to those in captivity. He's going right back where he came from. And the vision that I had seen went up from me. So I spoke to those in captivity of all the things the Lord had shown me. Ezekiel had an ominous message to give his friends. And yet he had a promise. I want to read a couple of verses to you and then we're going to call this good. Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20. This is a promise he gives the remnant. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Promise after promise after promise. Father, we thank you for the promises that you have given us through this Shekinah glory, that he came and walked on earth in the person of the Son of Man. Thank you for Ezekiel, that he saw him, that he was helping his people even then begin to get a glimpse of Jesus and the promise of the millennium and the promise that forever would be present with you. We love you. We worship you. I ask, Lord, if anyone's in listening of this lesson and they don't know you, that they would stop right now and ask you into their heart. They would beg your forgiveness for our sins, and they would ask the glory of Jesus to come into them and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. Lord, we love you. We worship you. I thank you for your Bible. I thank you for friends that want to study. In Jesus' name, amen.